Exodus has always been one of my favorite books of the Bible. It has a strong narrative to get caught up in, especially in the first half of the book, which recounts the story of the oppression of God's people in Egypt, God preserving and raising up a savior figure in Moses, the judgment that God pours out on Egypt in the form of the 10 plagues, and then, of course, the Exodus, for which the book is named. Genesis, the preceding book, ends with the story of Joseph. And to quickly review, I want to walk through this as an overview because it sets up. It goes right into the book of Exodus. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Through his dreams and the gift of a special coat, it's probably all ringing bells, we see that Joseph is meant to rule. Though he was one of the youngest sons, he was going to become a sort of savior and ruler. And his brothers hated him. They ended up selling him into slavery, telling their father Jacob that Joseph was killed by wild animals. Joseph ends up a slave in Egypt. Fast forward several years, several hardships, and Joseph is made ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, because with God's help, he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams regarding a coming calamity, a famine that would last for 7 years. God used Joseph to preserve Egypt, but in doing so, he really saved God's people, the family of Jacob. And Genesis ends on a hopeful note. It's all joy and hope and blessing. Joseph is eventually reunited with his family. They move to Egypt and are provided for during the famine. The long-lost and beloved son has been restored to his father. The sons of Jacob and their offspring are blessed. There's this fascinating scene near the end of Genesis where Jacob stands before Pharaoh, this mightiest of kings, an emperor ruling a vast empire. And when brought before Pharaoh and asked his age, Jacob says in Genesis 47:9, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. And he says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days and the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." So it seems as though at the end of the book of Genesis, that the long wanderings, the trials of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob have come to an end. But perhaps the words of the Lord to Jacob's grandfather were ringing in his ears when he left the land of Canaan, the land that had been promised to Abraham, and moved his family to Egypt. He may have remembered what we can read in Genesis 15:13-14. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Remember, Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, or slaves. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Basically, the whole narrative of Exodus is summarized and foretold by God to Abraham 2 generations before these events even begin. So Jacob knew that even though all of these amazing things had happened, Joseph was alive, his offspring were numerous, they were now safe from the famine. They had the favor of the most powerful empire in the world, in Egypt, that this was not their land, right? That they were not in the right place. In Genesis 46:4, God told Jacob, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So God had told Abraham that his offspring would be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and that they would be servants there. Joseph knew it too, having been sold into slavery by his brothers and seemingly ripped away from his people and the promises of God. God had not only preserved his life, but had elevated him to immense wealth, power, and influence. After God gave him the interpretations of Pharaoh's dreams, he functionally ruled Egypt. But even Joseph, in this position of immense power, with a family and offspring of his own, knew that the promises of God were not there in Egypt. Jacob told him right before his death that while he had lived in Canaan and even taken a piece of it from the Amorites in battle, that Joseph's descendants would return and occupy it. That's in Genesis 48:21-22. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope, that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So we're told in Hebrews about Joseph's faith. So not only did Jacob know that this Egypt thing was temporary, Joseph knew it too. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, the word says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. So this is significant. Joseph had been raised up to rule in Egypt. He was basically the prime minister of the most powerful empire with all of the wealth and influence that anyone could possibly imagine. And he says, when we leave, when we get out of here, when God sees fit to fulfill his promise, take my bones and bury them where they belong, in the land that God has promised to our people. And this should be a reminder to us about the confidence that we can have in the promises of God. Joseph was not distracted by the wealth and the power. He looked forward to the time when they would no longer be in Egypt. He knew that sooner or later, in fact, he probably knew that it was going to be about 400 years, based on God's word to Abraham that we just read a moment ago, that they would leave Egypt. In the life of Joseph, his faith was epitomized in terrible darkness of enslavement, unjustified imprisonment, where he continued to trust in the promises of God. And when given all the power in the world, he could look around and say, nah, this ain't it, right? This isn't it. This isn't where we're supposed to be. God will still fulfill his promises. So that's how Genesis ends, on this high note of reunion, salvation, blessing, and it flows right into the beginning of the book of Exodus. So there's a little bit of a jumping forward in time between the two books, but Exodus is clearly supposed to be read and understood in light of what has come before in the book of Genesis. Why don't you stand with me quick while I read Exodus chapter 1, 1 through 14, little mid-sermon wake up. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you can be seated. I have a couple points to draw from this passage in Exodus 1. The book of Exodus begins with a short genealogy of sorts. We see the direct connection between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. As Jacob is remembered, his sons who came to Egypt are listed, and then we are told that their descendants were fruitful and multiplied. And when you hear that phrase, fruitful and multiplied, you should recognize a recurring theme throughout the Bible. This is the creation mandate given all the way back in the garden to Adam and Eve. And here we see that being accomplished with the Hebrews as they are living in Egypt. Just a little note on genealogies. More substantial genealogies are used in the Gospels and in several Old Testament books, including the book of Ruth. The listing of descendants at the end of Ruth is somewhat unique in that rather than using a genealogy to set the stage of a book, it is used to point forward to a coming king. In that case, King David, who was the great-grandson of Ruth. In other words, the recalling of ancestry in the Bible is used as a consistent reminder that God's promises are being fulfilled. In Exodus, we see that even in a land not their own, the mandate of God is being fulfilled to be fruitful and multiply, and his plans are being carried out. Remember the promises that were made to Abraham. God told Abraham, who didn't have a son till he was 100 years old, that his descendants would be many. Imagine being 100 and childless and believing in the promise of God that your descendants would be like the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky. You see how Abraham was saved by faith. He had faith in the promises of God. And if you look around this little 10-year-old church plant in Opelousas, you see the descendants of Abraham. From one son of an impossibly aged parents, the sons and daughters of Abraham today span the globe. Christians. We see this promise begin to blossom in Egypt amongst the Hebrews as they grow to such a great number that they become a perceived imminent threat to the empire of Egypt. So in these first verses of Exodus, we see God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be many being accomplished. A second promise God made to Abraham was that his descendants would be great and that his family line would go on and on. Well, he now has a descendant who has functionally ruled the most powerful kingdom in the world, Joseph. But of course, we know the rest of the story. Kings and then the King of Kings would come from the descendants of Abraham. A third promise was that there would be a blessing to all people through Abraham's descendants, that those who blessed them would be blessed, those who cursed them would be cursed. And Joseph, in a sense, had been used by God to save the world. And while Joseph represents a type of savior, we know that this ultimate blessing would come through the saving power of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. He would pave the way to the true blessing that would burst out onto the scene, not only to the Jewish people, but to all. And since the time of the birth of Christianity, wherever Christianity has gone and taken root in a culture, the people are blessed. So just like Joseph was a blessing to Egypt, Christians should be a blessing wherever they go. The fourth and final promise made to Abraham was a land. Now let me work backwards here. What is the promised land for the descendants of Abraham, Christians, in 2025? It's the whole earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Jesus said to his followers in the Great Commission that the whole earth would now be the promised land. But before the coming of the kingdom on earth in the life of Christ, there indeed was a more particular place that was promised, the land of Canaan, promised to Abraham. And as laid out before, Jacob and then Joseph knew that they were not meant to stay in Egypt forever, but that they would return to the land of promise. And I know that's sort of a 30,000-foot view of those promises and their fulfillment, but an application for us today is to continue to trust in the promises of God. We can be very distracted and discouraged by what is happening to us or around us at this moment, whether we're facing a trial, God's discipline, or if things on the geopolitical stage don't look great, we can despair pretty easily. Remember what God has done, how he has accomplished his promises. Abraham was 100 and childless. Joseph was a slave in the dungeons of Egypt, and yet God was faithful. The Hebrews were in a land not their own, and yet experienced incredible fruitfulness. So hold on to God's promises. Don't despair, even when your situation is legitimately difficult or hard. Now, as we get back to the text, I want to remind us of a theme that we see from the beginning of the Bible, that there is a seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent, those that belong to God and those who are at enmity with God. And the good news is that the seed of the serpent can change sides, right? Which was the story for many of us. The goal for Christians is not only to expand the kingdom, well, that is the goal, but that's done by recruiting from the other side, speaking the truth, sharing the gospel, teaching them to obey all that God has commanded. When someone calls upon the name of the Lord, when someone is granted true faith by God, they are grafted into the family of God. And the Great Commission, which has its root all the way back in Genesis, with the command to be fruitful and multiply, continues. But there will always be strife. between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Let's look again at Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." As a quick aside, I think it's easy to judge this Pharaoh for forgetting Joseph, but this was about 400 years later. I think in the existence of our nation, we've probably forgotten far more important things than they did in 400 years. But notice something that happens very clearly in this passage. The people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. This is all a positive statement, obvious blessing, the fulfillment of God's promises. Then in the next two verses, what is an obvious and objective good thing, the fruitfulness of God's people, the increase in the image bearers of God, is twisted to be seen as a curse by the seed of the serpent. Pharaoh sees the blessing of God being poured out on God's people, and his conclusion is that this is actually a bad thing and a massive threat to his kingdom. Now, when we look at this through the lens of the war raging between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, it makes sense. The expansion of the kingdom of God through the fruitfulness of his people, the seed of the woman, is a real threat to the kingdom of darkness. In short, the blessings of God are often seen as curses by the godless. And we see this all over the place today. Children, blessings from God, are killed in the womb. That's an obvious one. But we also have Christians who look at the blessings of God, like children, and who say, "No, thank you." Right? We as a culture have been actively trained and actively training ourselves to look at the blessings of God and to see them as curses because we have created other gods for ourselves. Let's look back to Exodus 1, starting in verse 10. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh the store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." A tactic of the enemy most certainly will be to question the commands of God. We see this from the time of the serpent all the way back in Genesis, but the seed of the serpent will also try to make us see God's blessings as curses. Most of us, we're going to be talking about children again, because if you know the rest of the first chapter of, if you look at the rest of the first chapter of Exodus, the children thing is going to come up again. You know, we'll get to that later. But most of us, perhaps all of us, grew up in a world that taught that there are too many humans on the planet. Can y'all relate to that? There were too many image bearers of God out there. It seems like Christians fell for this as well. At least that's my impression. A few God-haters wrote some books back in the 1960s and the 1970s about the imminent danger of overpopulation, and most people bought it. They looked at the commands of God to be fruitful and multiply and the blessings of children and said, "No, actually, we know better, and we should stop having more kids, and we should kill the ones we don't want, or we, in our omniscience, think won't have a great life." Well, when we reject God's mandate for the world, we view his blessings as curses. We will find ourselves in a world of hurt. Nations today that have embraced childlessness as a norm or have acted similarly to Pharaoh and decreed what children will live and which will die are now looking around and being forced to recognize that the blessings that they have rejected have become a curse. China implemented its one child policy back in 1979. And I grew up hearing about this. I grew up in the 90s. I grew up hearing about this one child policy thing, and it sounded innocent enough. You know, you're only allowed to have one kid. But what took place was horrific. Forced sterilization, murder, it's Herod level, Pharaoh level, Margaret Sanger level evil and slaughter that took place. And in 2015, China repealed the one child policy and are now desperate for people to have children. Who would have thought, right? their whole economy is being flipped upside down with a massive aging population and far fewer young people. In the coming decades, they could really be facing a total economic or societal collapse. But they've engineered a culture that now devalues children. So even though now they're telling people to have more kids, people aren't machines. You can't just flip a switch and have a whole society suddenly call what they considered a curse to be a blessing instead. And of course, on top of all that, many young Chinese people don't want to live in China, and they're leaving. So don't be surprised when blessings are called curses by our world. But don't make the mistake of taking on its way of thinking. If you belong to God, if you are a seed of the woman, the truth you recognize is God's truth. What's fascinating about this concern of Pharaoh's that the Hebrews are being fruitful and multiplying is that the text tells us that they begin to be enslaved and put into forced labor. And what happens to the blessings and fruitfulness of God is that it increases. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So it is often under great trial and persecution that the people of God flourish. And you can see this throughout history as well. So in an attempt to reduce the growth of the Hebrews, Pharaoh forces heavy labor burdens upon them. But this affliction, rather than resulting in fewer Hebrews being born, leads to greater increase. Maybe another way to put it would be that God often uses trials to accomplish his promises. Not only do the Hebrew people continue to grow in number amidst this oppression, but throughout the story of Exodus, we're going to see that things just keep getting worse. But the events of the first half of the book culminate with the Exodus, the freeing from bondage of God's people, and the fulfillment of God's promises that they would return to a promised land. So God's promises, I won't say always, but are usually accomplished through trials. The growth and the change that God has ordained rarely happens in ease and comfort. We've said it before in Sunday school and in sermons in the past, but when you face trials and difficulty, our natural reaction is to flee. We distract ourselves. We try to get out of it quick or turn to some substance or entertainment to just get our minds off of it. But what we should do is lean into it. Lean into the trial. Consider why God is sending us this trial and then strive to be faithful. This relates directly to our last Bible study session that focused on the beginning of James, in which we are exhorted to rejoice in the midst of trials. And the last sort of big picture truth I want to draw from this passage is that God's people should be about the work of undoing the curse. As the unfolding of God's story continues, we see savior figures, judges, kings, and prophets being sent by God to rescue his people and remind them of God's promises. Ultimately, they point forward to Christ. We see promises in Ezekiel that God would one day put his spirit within his people and cause them to walk in his ways. We see a promise in Malachi that the hearts of fathers would turn towards the hearts of their children and children to their fathers. Healthy, growing families. As Jesus continues throughout history to put his enemies under his feet, we, his people, get to go about the business of undoing the curse. We confess and repent. We seek his truth. We love our families and raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We study God's word, mining it for its treasure. By God's grace, we are equipped by him to continue this work of undoing the curse that began all the way back in the garden. So imagine it. As history goes on, we should see the curse being undone, and God uses his people to accomplish it. To tie this in with the raging war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, if the seed of the woman, which is both singular in the person of Christ and plural in those who have faith in him, are undoing the curse, what are the seeds of the serpent doing? While we should be at work undoing the curse in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our towns, and to the ends of the earth, the seed of the serpent is at work undoing God's blessings. Think about it. Let's go through some of the blessings of God that have been referenced just today. Be fruitful and multiply. Children are a blessing. Our civilization has now killed tens of millions of children. The seed of the serpent seeks to undo that blessing, to kill children and reverse the creation mandate. We should see the hearts of fathers being knit to their children and children to their fathers. But in the past 60, 70 years, we have seen the spread of fatherlessness unlike at any other time in human history. Much of it is government-sponsored fatherlessness. Let's just say that what you incentivize, you will eventually get. And there are many more examples we could use, but I'll do one more. Government was instituted by God and should be a blessing as a protection and wise guide to the people. Rather than enjoying the blessing of what a limited godly government could be, we have turned government into a god. And in turn, the government has become an agent, not often of undoing the curse, though sometimes, but more often of undoing God's blessings. Now, let me tie this all back to the passage. God's people, the seed of the woman, should be about the work of undoing the curse. The Hebrews, God's people, had only ever been a blessing to Egypt. They settled there legally at the invitation of the previous Pharaoh, a previous Pharaoh. Joseph had, with God's help, saved Egypt from famine. The later Pharaoh, in turn, interpreted their blessing and growth as a curse and oppressed them. But that wasn't the end of the story. God's people can take heart in the midst of trouble and hold on to his promises. As a final exhortation, don't wake up in the morning and forget what you are here to do. Pharaoh forgot who Joseph was. Our civilization has forgotten the blessings of Christ and its Christian roots and now actively seeks to undo them to its detriment and downfall. Maybe you are forgetting right now who Christ is and what he has done to redeem you. Maybe you have forgotten that without God's word, we are blind. We aren't just going to figure things out on our own. We look to his word. God's people should remember God's promises. We should be working to undo the curse. Think on that this week. What should I be doing to undo the effects of sin in my life, in my family, in my marriage, and amongst the people and institutions of which I am a part? Confession is probably where it starts. But from there, maybe habits need to change. Laziness killed. Bitterness, complaining, and gossip need to be squashed, replaced with thankfulness, diligence, and joy. By God's grace, our labor in undoing the curse will not be in vain. Let's pray.